We are come to the time of the preaching of the Word of God, and with that, I will invite you to open and turn with me to the book of Colossians. We are entering into, we'll be looking at verse 3 this evening. We have just finished there at the end of verse 2, where the word reads, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And it is with the full expectation of the apostolic author by the Spirit that this letter would indeed be a means of grace to the people, and that we, in feasting upon the truth that is herein, of which our Christ has so clearly testified, and we have the full counsel of God's word given us here, that we would be recipients of grace and that peace that can only come from the thrice holy and living God. And so please follow along as I read aloud. Please stand for the reading of God's word. And we will be reading from verse 3 down to verse 8. You hear the word of the Lord. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." May the Lord be pleased to bless the reading of his word. Amen. And let us be seated for prayer. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, Lord, we do now humbly ask and pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you would be pleased to pour out your Holy Spirit, illuminating our minds, granting us understanding. Lord, teach us what it means to be a thankful people, and teach us what it means to be a prayerful people. And teach us, Lord God, about that mind that thinks rightly concerning you and your people, that we would give right thanks for those things which are most appropriate for a saint to give thanks for. Lord, truly tune our heart in this way, we pray. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So we are coming into a new compartment within this letter. The first two verses, of course, providing us the opening, the introduction, the greeting, the salutations, the blessing that comes with that. And by the time we get into verse 3, Paul will now, by the Spirit, begin to warm up the content, if you will. He's going to be able to set things before the church that will sort of cascade into the rest of the letter. Just so you kind of get a little bit of a view on this compartment, verse 3 is something of a theme verse that is immediately beginning to be unpacked in the next verse, in verse 4, and that unpacking runs all the way out to about verse 23. And within that compartment where verse 3 is unpacked, there are three rough subdivisions within that compartment, the first of which is just in the first four or five verses, verse 4 through 8, where the thanksgiving is brought forward. And that really is kind of the banner that hangs over the whole of this compartment, is thanksgiving. Paul will be giving thanksgiving for the saints. And in verses 4 through 8, he will give that thanksgiving for specific and important graces given to the saints. Paul will take an opportunity as he begins to address the saints at Colossae, long before he actually gets to the many issues that will need to be corrected, the false teachings that will need to be rebuked, the false teachers that will need to be torn down, before he gets to much of those things that will, in some people's minds perhaps feel negative, the apostle writes with a warmth and a heart attitude of thanksgiving to the living God for the existence of the saints at Colossae. And so everything that we have talked about thus far, and simply giving a backdrop of the letter as a whole, and defining the terminology of saints and what Paul has in mind when he uses that word, really factors in at this point for us to even be able to understand the attitude of thanksgiving that Paul gives. When he enumerates in verses 4 through 8 of those specific and important graces given to the saints, he's going to speak of thanksgiving for faith in particular. He's going to speak of thanksgiving for their love in particular, and he's going to speak in particular of their hope and his thanksgiving for that. All of these, of course, being the results of gospel graces in the life of the saints. And so he will hijack his own thanksgiving, if you will, to teach through it. Think of it sort of this way. How many times do we as parents, when our child has done something that we want to commend or that we want to see produce more of, we will get their attention, we will single out the moment, we will bring it freshly to their mind, and we will say something like, "Thank you for opening the door for your brother or your sister. Thank you for picking that up and not just walking by it, but cleaning up your room. Thank you for fill in the blank." And the idea here is, much as a father's love towards his own children, the apostle by the Spirit wastes no time and no effort, even in the thanksgiving, to exemplify and accentuate what it is that is praiseworthy in the midst of the saints, that the saints would indeed be encouraged and helped in right thinking. This will be massively important as he begins by setting before the eyes and hearts and minds of the saints in Colossae what is right, so that he can then do a comparison when he rebukes later of what is not right. Does that make sense? The next compartment of the thanksgiving will be in verses 9 through 14, which will be Paul in the midst of his thanksgiving, naturally breaking into an attitude of prayer as he begins to pray through those verses. And from an attitude of prayer, he, again, very natural to the saint of God, as he gives thanks unto God for what the living God has done for God's people, he exalts and comes to the summit of where he's headed, which is the source and fountainhead of all our thanksgiving, which is Christ's supremacy over all things. And there we see in that third compartment, which is a really dynamic portion of verses. As I was doing this study and looking at the various different commentaries, it was noted in one of them that verses 15 through 20, those verses that I know a number of you know well and possibly could quote by heart because it's so Christologically rich, where you see a Christ-centered reality, a Christ-centered universe, a Christ-centered cosmos, that portion of verses is apparently one of the single most commented upon and commentary available portion of verses in New Testament history. Apparently it is the one that any clear-thinking theologian or commentator or pastor, when coming across those verses, immediately has something that they need to say, something that they need to respond with, something that they need to exalt in. And it's here in these that some have looked at it because it has this kind of unusual nature in its structure that perhaps it's even another Christ hymn, not too unlike Philippians chapter 2, where if you remember, as I was coming in, we spoke on that and touched on that, where you had the chiasma and the diminuendo and the crescendo of this tightly, theologically, densely packed, glorious, ancient hymn unto the Christ. And while it does not possess all those exact same features in terms of the chiasma and otherwise, it does possess certain unique structures to it so that that one portion, in one sense, could function like a standalone compartment. But due to just a couple features on the back and front end of it, we include it within the thanksgiving literary unit. And again, within that compartment, verses 15 through 17, you have Christ's supremacy over the first creation. That's the heaven and earth and all that therein is. You see Christ's supremacy over the new creation in his work in the new birth. And we see it in Christ's supremacy in verses 21 through 23 in reconciling sinful creatures to God, that work of reconciliation ultimately belongs to Christ. And he will one day at the final eschatological advent, all things we will see will be totally reconciled in him. The wicked are forever judged and punished. Every right is glorified. Every wrong is set right. His people are glorified in its midst. Heaven and earth, which for a time have been separated in a sense, are now even there unified. And we see the realms of heaven and the realms of angels and the realms of God's throne now properly intermingled and overlaid with the realms of men, and Christ is all in all. Verse 4, which is the first verse that begins to open up this literary compartment of thanksgiving. And verse 23, which works to close out the literary compartment. On your own, take some time and just read over those openings and closings, about verse 4 through 5, and then verse 23. And you will see themes that kind of bookend the compartment. You see there is speaking concerning faith and hope in both of them, speaking concerning heaven in both of them, speaking concerning the gospel which they have heard in both of them. The only difference is where it's introduced in four, it is cautioned and warned to continue in 23. And so because of those features, we take this as kind of a thanksgiving whole. And so one last way to kind of look at all this, this is the super simplified version. Think of a mountain. And at the beginning, our goal is to enter in with an attitude of thanksgiving for the saints and what he's done. As we ascend that mountain of thought and that mountain of thanksgiving, we ascend the mountain prayerfully. And once we've reached and arrived at the summit of Christ's supremacy, of which we briefly overlook the whole trajectory of the letter, because Paul will later refer to themes in the rest of the letter that reference back to this glorious Christ hymn, this doxology-like summit with all its basis and principle as the fountainhead from where all thanksgiving comes and flows. And it will function like a vantage point to see what's coming, and it will function like a lighthouse that casts the glorious rays of Christ's supremacy forward throughout the landscape of the whole of the book that we will walk together. And so that is the idea. So having given just a brief synopsis of where we're headed, I want to let you know tonight my goal is only to deal with that flagship theme verse out front, verse 3. So if you could please turn your attention there. And the sense of the verse that will flavor the whole of this next compartment, and what by God's grace I hope we will be able by the Spirit to take with us today, not just in our mind, but by way of conviction, will simply be this. That we would come away with a understanding of a kind of thanksgiving. A kind of thanksgiving that emerges from a prayerful thoughtfulness of the effect and evident demonstration of God's grace in the lives, not only of the Colossians, but of all Christians. Simpler still, when we know how to pray for the saints and to meditate prayerfully in thanksgiving before God, when we bring their needs before God, when we think upon what God has done in his saints and the evident marks of grace that we can so plainly see in them, the more we prayerfully consider those things and our hearts and our mouths form words before the throne of grace concerning those saints, very naturally, thanksgiving begins to arise out of the heart of that saint who is communing with God before the throne of grace. Thanksgiving for those saints Godward. And with that, verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. With that, beloved, this is the beginning of the epistle in terms of where its content will inevitably take us. And how is it introduced to us? With thanksgiving. Thanksgiving to whom praise and thankfulness are always due to our great God, who is both creator of all things and he is the preserver. Scripture reminds us that when we come before the living God, how are we to come? How are we to enter his courts, as it were, as saints? With praise and with thanksgiving. When we consider our God, who he is innately, who he is essentially, what he has done in eternity's past, what he is doing now, what he will assuredly accomplish in the last things, when we have him in our mind as he is, as he has been pleased to reveal himself in his word, it is the most natural and right and good and proper response of the creature to sing his praises and to give thanks unto him for who he is and what he has done. This is our God who is altogether lovely. And it is the one who knows him that is best equipped to thank him. As it says elsewhere in Scripture, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the rich man boast in his riches, not let the mighty man boast in his strength, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows me, thus saith the Lord. The saint that knows his God is a saint that is best equipped to praise and to give thanks to him. It is the one who feigns to know God, who worships him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. He who only knows something of the light of religion and nothing of the heat of knowing him directly. That it's hard to know exactly what it is that you should thank him for and where to begin and how to praise him. But as grace has taught our hearts to fear, and grace has taught our hearts to love, and the promise of the covenant has come to us, as God says, they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. Even the newborn babe, a few seconds old, knows how to do one thing well, and that's cry heavenward to his Father. Our God is the author, just think, of all good things. He is the author of all good things. He is the Father of every mercy we have ever known. Whether it is a spiritual mercy in Christ Jesus, or even all the way down to the most temporal and fleeting mercies that we often take for granted in traffic and at the dinner table and our children running across the backyard and missing some potential tragedy. Every little mercy comes from him. Amen. We thank him as the covenant God and Father of his people through Christ. The faithful God, the covenant-keeping God, the God who keeps his promises, the God who is pleased to speak forth his promises through his prophets millennia in advance, to bring his people to hope, to bring his people to look, to bring his people into a sense of felt expectation, so that he could then gloriously, for the world to see, satisfy those expectations in the revelation and in the manifestation of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our Father. We have every reason to praise him, every reason to extol him, every reason to magnify and make known and testify to all who will hear and listen. Our God is good. Amen. And oh, would we praise him for his wonderful works to the children of men. Paul gives thanks to God, the most natural thing to do, the most right thing to do, the most straightforward, sensible, logical thing for any saint to do. When he begins with the content, the first thing he can do is, we give thanks to God. And what does he give thanks to God for? of the myriad of things that the apostle, who knows God right well and could praise him for an innumerable number of things, when he begins this letter, where does he start off first? Thanking God for the Colossians. Thanking God for the saints. That's the immediate good thing that Paul's heart is indicting before the throne of grace. But even that structure is beautiful if you think about it. He is thanking God, not the Colossians. He's thanking God, not Epaphras, for the existence of the Colossians. Epaphras well preached the gospel of Christ to them, but he did not, nor could he save them. The Colossians believed the word preached and have repented and believed upon Christ, but they did not, nor could they save themselves. Salvation is of the Lord. And every single saint there has ever been, get to the ground of this, every single saint there has ever been, whether we find them in out on some obscure mission field somewhere, or we find them in the pew next to us in the very church in which we attend, whether we find them in the conferences, or we find them within our own family units, wherever you find the saints, they are always a trophy of God's grace. They are always the work of the living triune God. They are always these who the living God was intimately involved in and responsible for in terms of their salvation and regeneration. Every last one of them is a custom carved, carefully procured, intimately involved in trophy of his grace and the accomplishment of the work of his hands. And so Paul gives glory and thanksgiving to God. Do we thank God for our fellow saints? Can you remember a time where you've ever really taken the time in prayer? Because I know you, like me, have probably promised that you will pray for saints over a myriad of issues related to work, related to church, related to home, related to health, related to 1,000 other things. How many times when you labor in prayer before the throne of grace on behalf of the saints, does it truly occur in your mind, not just generally that God saves the saints, that's theologically obvious to us, but that you truly picture that saint for whom you're praying for as a genuine expression of God's faithfulness and his sovereignty in salvation in the glories of his gospel? That all over that particular life, there are the fingerprints of divine grace. And every Christ-worshiping thing about that character you're praying for, every beautiful humility you may see in them, every bit of prayerfulness in them for you and for the rest of the others, is very much the work of God in their life. And you thanked God for it the longer you thought about it. And he said, wow, Lord, look what you have done. Look at the work of your hands. Look at this living brother or sister that is the offspring of your kindness and your mercy in Christ Jesus. The saints, among many other things, beloved, and if we could just simply add this as an addendum to all that's been said, until now regarding the saints. Don't forget, it's not just the pastors and the evangelists and the teachers and the prophets and the apostles, but as we understand the scriptures, it's all the saints that are gifts ultimately for our encouragement. Amen. It's all the saints that are made to help bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, compacting that which every joint supplies. No eye can say to any foot, I have no need of thee. There's so much that the scripture gives us that There is a qualitative value in every last one of the saints. They are gifts for our encouragement. They are gifts for our edification. And even in the rough parts where they seem to rub us the wrong way, they are gifts for our sanctification. And it's good, and it's by God's design. Their very existence, the longer we think about it, should prompt praise and worship for God's grace that saves. I remember one preacher saying, he traveled often to speak, and he was, anytime he sat next to someone, he would just do his best to try and strike up some evangelistic conversation and try and begin to witness to this person and see how far they'd let him go before they shut the door on him, you know, maybe give him a track. And he said it was always the most exhilarating experience in the world. You're sitting in a chair next to a perfect stranger, and as you begin to share the gospel with them, they immediately light up and they respond. And then what begins in your mind as evangelism quickly turns to fellowship, and you realize we've got a live one. That you're sitting next to a fellow heir of the kingdom of Almighty God. And in that moment, though you didn't know them from Adam, literally, you love them. You love them. But there is a love for this one who has been begotten of him, amen. John says. That there is immediately something of a mysterious deep calling unto deep, the Spirit of Christ within the one communing with the Spirit of Christ in the other. And we praise. The whole primary point of this here, again, is that kind of thanksgiving that emerges from a prayerful thoughtfulness of the evident power of God's sovereign grace in the lives of Christians, and as Paul writes here, in the lives specifically of the Colossians. As the commentator Beale writes, thanksgiving arises out of a constant attitude of prayer. You remember from the last sermon we said, what's the cheese? You know, what moves you? What woos you? What brings you in? What deters you? When you're going through this maze called life, what is that unseen, unspoken, but very real and very felt pull and tug on your senses that draws you out the way you end up choosing to go? Despite whatever it is you might know, because as some have been right to say, the heart often makes a convert to the mind. That's why so many times we do the very things we know we ought not to do. But it also means there are times when, despite what the world tells us we can't do, we find our heart more aligned with the Luthers of history and say, here I stand, I can do no other. Men and women, we are drawn and we are tugged and we are pulled upon by all sorts of influences. What is the leading, guiding, main influence of your life? And if you remember, we said in that example, the Apostle Paul, the things that kept him up at night, a man who had, he said, even in the midst of all his physical afflictions, the burden of all the churches was upon him. Amen. What kept him up at night was the needs of the saints. This man said he could endure all things. He could endure death. He said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He said, this is far better, when he was writing to the Philippians. The Apostle Paul was ready to go home long before he went home. But he says, to remain behind is more needful for you. He could endure all manner of hardship, all manner of pain. But the one thing the Apostle Paul said he could not endure, when he did not know the state of the churches, and he could, Scripture says, endure it no longer, he sent Timothy to know their estate. The Apostle Paul could not endure not knowing if the saints were continuing steadfast in grace and faith in Christ. That moved him. That moved him. There were times where his missionary efforts came to a stop and he had to send Timothy and he didn't move until he knew the state of the church. There are other times where in the midst of great threat and great danger, even the prophet Agabus ensuring him that he will be bound in such and such a manner if he heads to Jerusalem, he says, why do you go weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to go to Jerusalem, but to die. Paul was dragged along by his love for Christ, and it was evidenced in his love for Christ's saints. Amen. Paul, no doubt, was a man of prayer. Paul, no doubt, was a man of constant and continual communion with the unseen Christ. And there, Paul's heart was continually shaped, continually warmed, continually galvanized, and continually forged in a Godward and saintward direction in terms of his love, his desires, his affections, and his concerns. Prayerful thoughtfulness. Think of how you speak, or should I say, think of how careful you are to speak when you pray. Think of the thoughtfulness, the pauses, the waiting, the seriousness, the searching of the scriptures, the sobriety that attends when a true saint is before the throne of the thrice holy God. And how we weigh what we're saying, and we will revisit what we're saying. We will correct what we're saying. We will pause until we are sure of what we need to say. Contrast that with how oftentimes we are guilty of, instead of being quick to listen and slow to speak, we're often just the opposite. Slow to listen and quick to speak. And we can say things flippantly, and we can, without even realizing it, build a world around us that's not as careful, as what we present ourselves as before the throne of grace, knowing God sees all things. How many times have we given ourselves to complaining that has bordered on slander? How many times have we given ourselves to concerns that has matured into something ugly and we have to revisit it later? How many times have entire identities of people been colored by the way we have talked ourselves through, usually with someone else, what we think happened or didn't happen? Imagine if all of those conversations that occurred in that way, A, never existed, and B, were replaced with prayerfulness on those persons' behalf before the throne of grace. How different would your mindset and your attitude and your perspective be today on the very same individuals, although nothing circumstantially would be any different? Yet you would think so differently. Amen. There is something about living coram Deo in the Latin, before the face of God. Not just living before the face of God, but thinking before the face of God, speaking before the face of God, praying before the face of God, praying without ceasing, that enables us to truly give thanks in all things. It's not just a lone floating commandment to give thanks in all things, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 17 through 18, and I'll start with 18. It says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. But if you don't realize, the very immediate statement before that one is pray without ceasing. Amen. Pray without ceasing. An attitude of prayer. A lifestyle of prayer. A lifestyle of communing with God. A lifestyle of bringing our thoughts prayerfully before the throne of grace in the way that we live and think. We are to be a people who are truly having our living, having our moving, having our being, having our thinking, all in the context of in Christ. We are to be a people that are not living one corner and aspect of our lives and in our mindset as Christians before the throne of grace, and then in every other area of life, we push it outside the sanctum that God has made and put it somewhere out there where we can deal with the more common and vulgar and profane affairs that just naturally come with life. No. We have been made one whole person in Christ. And it all comes in. It's all before the throne of grace. Every thought, every word, every act, every deed, it's all before the throne of grace. And to the degree that you learn to live prayerfully, to think prayerfully, and even to speak prayerfully, and to bring everything before God in such an attitude that you are aiming towards praying without ceasing, does the sobriety and the carefulness and the consciousness and the conscientiousness of being a saint before the face of the living God in all things begin to color and tink and shape and form and flavor how we live and think and what it is we actually thank God for and what we're able to thank God for. There's just a unique grace about praying, where our heart, previous to it, can be caught like a wind vane in a hurricane. Pointing one direction, yanked another direction, pointing that direction, just reacting to circumstances of life. There is something about prayer, beloved, that brings that wind vane into the divine wind of the Holy Spirit and angles it in a heavenward direction and adjusts it to the plumb line of God's word. Amen. And the amount of time we spend caught in the gale of the unseen wind of the Holy Spirit is the degree that that wind vane, that direction, that pointing of our mind, our consciousness, our thoughts, our value system, what we love, what we thank God for, what we despise, is more oriented as God would orient it in His Word. And the less we spend in prayer, you can know all manner of theology. You can be able to recite verses. You can be able to have the right doctrinally sound, reformed, confessional answers. But if your heart is not warmed in the presence of God in prayer, despite all that you know up here, the heart makes a convert to the mind, and you will be pointed all sorts of random and incorrect directions, and you will be reacting to life outside of the grace of the Spirit, and you will not give thanks for the very things God has placed in your life for you to give thanks for and for you to feel sincere thankfulness over. How many times have we complained to God for the very gifts He's given us that took us sometimes years to look back on and say, oh God, what was I thinking? Thank You. Thank You for that. Thank You, Lord. I didn't see it at the time, but now I recognize my immaturity. Now I recognize my wrong thinking. Now something's been adjusted in my mind, and I can say, Lord, sincerely before the throne of grace, in light of the Word and by the power of the Spirit, thank You, God. Our attitude is either of God, of His Spirit, or it's of the flesh. What do you give thanks for? What are you truly, truly thankful for? When you wake up in the morning and you look in the mirror before you've had an opportunity to be anybody yet that others can see, what are you truly thankful for? When you're weary and tired and you hang it up for the night and you go to turn in, and that one last look again in the mirror once more, who are you? What are you truly thankful for? What do you give glory and praise to God for in your life? What do you truly sense a heaven-going rejoicing over? What you're able to give thanks for and what I'm able to give thanks for will often be a direct result of the amount of time our life is spent, not only in the Word, but in prayer. Mm-hmm. Amen. In Colossians, this will be such a major theme. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, many we quote it often, it says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. How often do we need to be reminded? For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Who are you when you're free to think about whatever it is you think about when you're alone and you can think and you're free? What occupies the primary content of your mind, your affections, the things you love and the things you resist? Who are you there? Beloved, is another wiser man than me once said, whoever and whatever that is who you are or what you are soon becoming. As a man thinks, so he is. How is it that a Judas could go so long, 3 years, and we find out at the end he never loved those men and he never loved that Christ? How long could a Demas go on with Paul, helping, preaching the gospel, planting churches, doing whatever it was Demas did alongside the Apostle Paul, only to realize what he loved was this present evil world? If we could peel back the layers and look at the thought life of Judas or the thought life of Demas, we would find a paralyzing dissonance between between how they thought and what they were truly thankful for versus externally the show that they put on. And I often wonder sometimes how long Judas and Demas were actually very convinced of their own masquerade. I wonder how many times Judas thought to himself, well, when all the other disciples went away, when Christ said that he was the bread of life, and Peter said, Lord, where else will we go? For you have the words of eternal life. I stayed. So I know I'm safe. Do you ever wonder what the thought life was there like when Scripture gives us so much insight as to not only what occurred, but everything related to the thought life of a saint in Scripture? Let me press on. But with that last warning, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. As was said before, every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God's goodness is displayed to us in all that is testifying to us in general revelation and natural revelation. The heavens testify of his handiwork. Everything testifies of his eternal power and Godhead. Everything is singing the praises of the Creator around us all the time. Even the rain is falling upon the just and the unjust. The sun is shining upon the righteous and upon the unrighteous. Every day we are stepping out into a world and in a creation that, even despite the curse of God upon a sin-stricken world, even though it is a world lying in the wicked one, even though it is marred and rocked and tattered and torn and frayed from the glory that originally attended that Eden image of what God had made, yet still, in the midst of felt judgment, there is tangible, evident, real, felt benevolence, kindness, mercy, and the goodness of God all around us, every moment of every day. We, with every breath, are taking in a lungful of the mercy and the goodness of God. And very often, we don't always think of that. But it's true. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. If it's good, if it's true, if it's right, if it's pure, if it's noble, it could not have come from anyone other than him. And as we see it true in general creation, general revelation, all that's been made, how much more is it seen in his Son? The Father of lights, the day he sent forth the light of the world. As the old hymn goes, as the light of lights descended from the realms of endless day. When the Lord of glory came in, the Lord Jesus Christ, the unique Son of God, when the fullness of time was come and God sent forth the Son made of a woman, made under the law, this one who fulfilled and satisfied the demands of the law, took upon us the handwriting of the ordinances that was contrary to us, taking them out of the way, nailing them to his cross. This one who became a curse for us. For as it said, cursed is every man that hangeth upon a tree. This one who knew no sin and yet became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This one who has been the means by which every spiritual and heavenly blessing in heavenly places has been opened to us. This one, what greater blessedness is there than he? This is he, the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the recipient of our thanksgiving. For this is the one in his Son, and by his Son, we see that the Son has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises in Hebrews 8:6. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Is that not a cause of great rejoicing? That what we have in Christ is an evidence of the goodness and the perfect gift-giving nature of God our Father. Scripture says, if you being evil fathers know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more does your Father in heaven? Christ says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Amen. Even the salvation of the saints is a kind gift from the Father to the Son. And the giving of his Son is a kind gift to the saints. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And we give thanks to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, praying always for you. Paul prayed often with thanksgiving for the saints at Colossae. So we will see later, Paul actually had a little bit of good time, I'll put it that way, with Epaphras. It wasn't a passing meeting. We'll look at that later. They had a good bit of time to talk and to reflect. And here Paul says he prays often with thanksgiving for the saints at Colossae. And this is not unusual because the Apostle Paul does this often for all the saints in all his letters. It's actually remarkable as many heresies as the Apostle Paul had to correct in the churches. What's fascinating about Paul's epistles is almost universally, they all begin with praise and thanksgiving and acknowledgement of the brotherhood before he gets in and lays in on one issue in the church. The glaring exception being, of course, the church at Galatia, because Paul had to say, I stand in doubt of you, brethren, lest I've labored in vain, because it seemed to him they were so soon moved away from the gospel to another gospel, which is no gospel.
Amen.
And if that's the case, then there's nothing to praise and thank for. But here, even with all the issues that attend the church at Colossae, they have and have given evidence. They have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the evidence is there in their faith and in their love and in their hope, which we will look at next time. But all of these, remember, were results of gospel graces. And in closing, just think of the mindset of the Apostle Paul, whose heart had been warmed in prayer, whose love for them had been galvanized before the throne of grace. What was that real joy in the heart and mind and in the prayers of the Apostle Paul to learn of these who had had their own road to Damascus experience? These who themselves were on their merry little way along life's journey, and it was suddenly interrupted by effectual calling. And these who were plucked like brands from the burning are now made one in common cause with the apostle. Paul rejoices in the sainthood of the saints. He rejoices in new life. Paul rejoices in beholding what the grace of God has done with wicked rebels and sinners like himself. He rejoices in being able to see the shine of those trophies of grace. He rejoices in being able to see the fruit of the Spirit in the life of his fellow saints. May we, brothers and sisters in Christ, learn to pray, learn to live in prayer, that we may be able to live as thanksgiving saints who give thanks for the saints and always remember the saints before the throne of grace. And may the Lord, by his Spirit, be pleased to adjust the wind vane of our heart and how we think about those with whom we have been made common cause, those with whom we are called to bear their burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And may the Lord warm our affections for one another. And may we truly be a people from the heart, not just the lips, that can say, I thank God for truly regenerate, born again, blood washed, spirit filled saints of my Lord Jesus Christ. And may that be a sentiment that's real and felt here. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you, Lord, for your people. I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who has purchased your people. I thank you for every last blood bought and redeemed saint that it now shines as a trophy of your grace. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, Lord, we would give ourselves to prayer and to pray for one another, to thank you for what we see in each other, to pray for increased maturity and grace in what we see in each other, and to love to be a means of that grace in each other's lives, that Christ would be glorified in our fellowship, in our communion, and in our praying, and in our love for one another. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen, brother. How we thank God for his mercy, for the faithful delivery of his word to our souls. And now may we live in what we heard, or it will be wasted. May our hearts and minds delight in obeying what we've heard. May God, in his mercy, teach us truly to be real about love for his people. Our love for Christ is ultimately proven in our love for what he loves, and that's his people. May God make us thankful for his people. Thank you, dear brother, for preaching that word. Our benediction this evening is from 1 Thessalonians 5, if you would please stand. And the very God of peace, the God of peace, sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. Amen. Amen. Let's go in the name of the Lord Jesus.